Well, my text has really been announced already, so I hope you are turning to Hebrews chapter 12, and we're going to study tonight verses 3 to 11. Now, for anyone who's not been here last week or has not read our terminal program, let me explain that for 5 Sunday nights, we're studying Hebrews chapter 11. We're going a journey through it. A very great chapter, and already we've learned some very great things. Page 211, if you're struggling. Now, Hebrews 12 is a fairly new journey for me. I've gone through it, but rather as you go along a motorway, scudding along and not seeing the countryside. I've never stopped the car, got out, and studied it all closely. And I did that for the first time on this section this morning at Fairmile, where, by the way, they're having a lovely weekend together. And we looked at these verses, which I want to look at with you now. And in fact, many suggestions were made in our discussion this morning, which will help me in guiding you through these very important verses. So we're going to look at the second section of this chapter tonight, verses 3 to 11. I'm not going to recapitulate verses 1 to 2. I'll try to do that next week. But because this section is rather longer, I'm going to go straight into it. Now, one of the things that is helpful about this section is that we get a clue straight away as to the kind of state of the Christians to whom the writer sent his letter or sermon or tract or whatever it is. And you'll see the state in which they were if you look at verse 3, where he talks about people who are growing weary or who are faint-hearted. Then if you look at verse 5, he quotes from Proverbs to give them a quotation about people who lose courage, line 2, when they're punished by God. So already they're weary, faint-hearted, losing their courage in their walk with God. Then in verse 12, which we probably won't have time to reach, he says, lift up your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees. So the description of these Christians is that they're weak-kneed and drooping. I don't suppose you know very much about 17th century and 18th century sermons, but if a 17th century preacher was preaching on Hebrews 12, he would call it a cordial for drooping spirits. They rather like that kind of flowery language. So this chapter is a cordial for weak-kneed Christians and drooping spirits. And if that describes you tonight, then you've come on the right Sunday evening. Now, all along in this letter, the writer is urging people not to turn back. If you will turn back a page, however, at the end of chapter 10, you'll see what I mean. Just to get the picture of the message of this long letter. Verse 35 at the end of chapter 10, don't throw away your confidence, which has great reward. Verse 36, you have need of endurance, that you may do the will of God and receive what is promised. Verse 39, we are not those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and keep their souls. So you see, there was a shrinking spirit around. People were turning back from their faith. They were pressured to go back on their beginnings. That's what he's worried about all the way through the letter. And that's what he's on about in chapter 12 as well. It's very difficult to know exactly what they were turning back to. Some commentators think that these Jewish Christians, and most of the Christians at this time, of course, were originally Jews, were being pressured to go back to Judaism. And that's very possible. It doesn't very much matter what. Tons of commentaries have been written down the ages to try to, books have been written to discover to whom exactly this letter was written, and I think we may say now, in 1985, that nobody's ever likely to know. And if we don't know, I don't think it matters, because the temptation to turn back comes to all people at all times who profess Christ. And this is something that I met very much amongst the Japanese churches. There's a handbook that I think is a little pessimistic, I may have mentioned to you, which says that 90% of Japanese people who profess conversion or profess to follow Christ turn back to some extent or another. the society pressures, the cultural pressures, the religious pressures, in a very close-knit society where family ties matter a great deal, these pressures are so great that if 90% is an exaggeration, at any rate it points to a very large number of people who start the race, to use the picture in Hebrews 12, but turn back later on. And so for them, Hebrews is a very important book, as it is for us. So this man is writing to fainting Christians, and he's got two things to say, and we're going to study these two things tonight. Only two, they're fairly easy to understand, but they have a great many applications. And the first thing he has to say is that people are looking in the wrong direction. The second, that they're not listening to the right voices. So we look at these two. First, they're not looking in the right direction, they're looking in the wrong direction, and he deals with that in verses 3 and 4. Which means literally this. It's a very fascinating word, consider him. It means really calculate. He's got his calculator out. Estimate, as a surveyor might estimate a building. Estimate Jesus carefully. Look at him. Consider him. Work it out. See how he endured from sinners such very great hostility against himself so that you may not grow weary. Look at him and it'll have an effect on you. Now in this he is telling, and this is of eternal importance, he is telling Christians that it is very important for us to consider Jesus. He is not here saying, look at Jesus risen at the right hand of God, that is part of the Christian discipline. All day long as Christians, we should have our eyes firmly fixed on the risen Christ. He's not saying that at this moment. Here he's talking about the historic Jesus, the Jesus who lived for 3 years in that public ministry recorded in the Gospels. And he's saying, I want you, in your Christian life, frequently to consider this figure, Jesus, as he lived his life on earth. Because then he was, as you are, a believer walking with God, the pattern believer. To get one cross-reference of very many from the letter on this human Jesus, turn back to chapter 5 and verse 7. Chapter 5 and verse 7. I don't think there is any book in the New Testament, certainly after Pentecost, that is so concerned with the humanity of Jesus as Hebrews. He is the Son of God, but he's also truly a man. And in verse 7 we have a very famous phrase, in the days of his flesh. That refers, therefore, to his walk on earth as a human being, a real man of flesh and blood. So chapter 5 verse 7 says, in the days of his flesh, Jesus, and this author usually says Jesus when he means the human Jesus, and Jesus Christ our Lord when he means the risen Christ, in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who is able to save him from death. In other words, in the days of his flesh, he felt what it was to cry out to God with tears because of all that he was going through for those 30 years, and especially those 3 years of ministry. And he says, verse 8, although he was a son, with a capital S there, meaning a son of God, yet he learned obedience through what he suffered. That's a mind-blowing statement. If you believe the Christian creeds that Jesus was the Son of God and perfect, as I most definitely believe, and I think we should be intolerant of any other belief of Jesus Christ, yet at the same time, if we believe in his humanity, we must believe that as a child and a young man that he made progress and learned. And that he learned through his suffering, as we do. So God allowed, it's an incredible thought, God allowed his only son, who had inhabited eternity, to know human experience so that he might be a perfect savior and high priest for all who believed in him. Why then do we consider him? Well, because as a man, a man who trusted God, he was a pattern believer. Now, coming back to Hebrews 12, as I look at that pattern believer, what do I see? Do I see someone who, because he was the Son of God, sent to redeem the world, was, so to speak, hedged in by angelic guards, so that there would be no slip, no problem on the way, rather like the Queen. It must be marvelous in some ways, mustn't it, to be a member of the royal family on a visit. The car comes to your front door, your dresser tells you what suit to wear or dress to wear or whatever it is. You get in the car, doesn't matter whether the train goes on or not or is late, you arrive on time, the motorcycle goes in front of you, the door is opened, Sir Walter Raleigh puts his coat in front of you, the food is all ready for you. Well, I suppose actually it's quite trying, but at least nothing is in your way. You're protected. Now, when the Son of God came down from heaven as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, did God see that he had a protected way with the Rolls Royce at his door, with people serving him all the time, with people bowing deferentially, and whenever he listened, clapping? Is that what happened? Well, you know it isn't. You see, you laugh, because you know it didn't happen that way. But why didn't it happen that way? It didn't happen that way because he was to be a perfect pattern of those who were to follow after him. What did happen? Verse 3. He endured from sinners such hostility, and I still like the old version, such contradiction against himself. I want you to take a note of these things, because a lot of people not here tonight are on holiday. I want you to pass this on. You see, in the time before the service next Sunday night, I want you to get your notes out and pass it on to those who weren't here tonight. Otherwise, they'll miss it a large section. They won't be able to catch up. Already? Then you better listen then tonight, because you've got to teach it to somebody else. Now, the word contradiction or hostility there almost certainly means verbal gainsaying. So he's almost certainly talking about the verbal attacks, mockery, and scoffing, which were the lot of Jesus of Nazareth. And he's saying to these Christians in the early church, if you consider what he faced up to, you won't consider yourselves having a raw deal. You won't grow weary, because in your struggle against sin, you've not resisted to the point of shedding even a drop of blood. Now, that very important lesson has often come home to me in this country, because there's not one of us in this church, and I shouldn't think anybody has sat in this church all the time I've been rector for 24 years. I can't imagine that anybody has sat here who's shed a drop of blood for Christ. I shouldn't imagine that any of these people whose memorials are on the walls ever shed a drop of blood for Christ. But there are a lot of people in the world who have. Not shedding drops of blood, but let's think of the three Jewish people I think of immediately who have come to Christ in recent years here, one or two from our businessmen. Now, when I sought to help them in their early time of discipleship, I realized, I think in quite a new way, what an easy pathway mine has been. They really had a dreadful time. In two cases, they postponed baptism for months. In one case, a businessman, because his parents said to him, if you get baptized, it will kill your grandparents. We've not told them what you've done. In another case, it was almost impossible to go home. Virtually disowned. As I listened to these stories and watched them going through the agony of professing Christ, I thought of these verses. In your struggle against sin, how easy it's been. What happens to the average Christian, the average young businessman who professes Christ here? Well, in Lloyd's, you get teased as belonging to the God Squad. My, that's really tough, isn't it? Really tough. And yet we think it is. Now, all sorts of silly things are said in the office. People pass you by. How's the vice captain of religion this morning? People think that's dreadful. How can we compare what we have to put up with in a bit of leg pulling and a little bit of opposition, maybe at home or wherever it is, compared with, for example, the Christians in Eastern Europe, and especially the Christians during the Cultural Revolution in China, where a professor, if he was a Christian, simply went and cleaned out lavatories for 10 years and were vilified and attacked, and many of them, of course, died. So you see, what the writer is saying is, if you look and consider, it isn't look actually, it's what Gareth was talking about here, it's think. If you think about the pioneer believer, Jesus Christ, you won't think you're getting a raw deal. And think of all the religious opposition he had from the Pharisees and scribes and Sadducees. Now, I want to put this before you as a very profitable principle, this principle of considering Christ. In many of the debated issues in the church today or in the world, it's sometimes useful, if you get confused, to sit down for a moment and consider Jesus Christ and ask, what was his attitude to these things? Let me just mention some right off the top of my head. Healing, signs and wonders, a matter of very great interest amongst Christians today. Should we exercise in the churches a ministry of signs and wonders? Well, now, consider Christ. Look at the Gospels. See what he said. And you may get some very interesting answers. Feeding the hungry. What priority was that with Jesus? It's obviously a very important thing. Consider Christ. That's the best way. See how he put this in terms of priority. Church going. When the church got rotten to the core, did he separate from it straight away? Did he just leave the church to rot? Well, apparently he went on going to the synagogue week after week when it was in an appalling state. Political action. Consider him. The treatment of the scriptures. I remember when I was at university listening to one or two extremely radical theologians talking about the Old Testament. You might have thought from them that it was ready simply for the dustbin. Consider him. How did he treat it? Well, he treated it just as the author to the Hebrews treated it, as we shall see in verse 5, that it was God's word speaking to us. We'll come to that in a moment. Don't glance ahead. He treated it with tremendous reverence. He actually says to religious leaders of his own day, the reason you go so wrong is that you don't know the scriptures or the power of God. And those scriptures were the Old Testament. And the church today goes wrong very often because it doesn't know the power of God and it doesn't know the scriptures. You see, if you're faced with some of these dilemmas today, it is very valuable to go back to the Gospels, to look at those 3 years and say, now what did he do? What was his attitude? These problems are perennial. They go on in every generation. They're much the same. So there is the first very valuable hint, I think, on living the Christian life when you're having perhaps a rather tough time, when the road is rough and the storms are overhead. Consider Christ. You'll never have as rough a storm as he did, and or anything like it. Or anything like it. We very easily, don't we, get consumed with self-pity the moment a rough passage comes. Now the second great lesson that the author to the Hebrews has to say is that they are not only not looking at Christ, at Jesus, but they're not listening. And this is verse 5 onwards, and I want you to look at verse 5 and 6 particularly. Have you forgotten the exhortation which addresses you as sons? And then he quotes from Proverbs 3, 11 to 12. Now, my dear friends, talking about the scriptures, is this not remarkable? He goes to Proverbs, he takes out two verses from Proverbs, and he says, that is God speaking to you. Is that not striking? Especially when you get so many strange things happening. Now, the church is in such a confusing time, isn't it? Actually, I have people saying, church leaders, real Christians, saying that they're going to Mount Carmel to hear God speaking, the message that he wants to speak to the church today. We've got this book. How far have you got in it? This is God speaking to the church today. You made any progress? I've been preaching and teaching it for 30 years. I feel I've only just begun. I haven't even got time to go to Mount Carmel. There's so much to learn here. And the journalist said to this man, well, do you know what message God is going to give you on Carmel? And he said, yes, I think it's going to be this. So it doesn't look as though it's really worth making the journey. You see, we need to hear God speaking. The thing that the church needs to hear as much as anything else in the world today is God speaking. There would be less drivel talked if we were listening to God. But how do we listen to God? Well, according to verse 5, we open the scriptures. And this writer says that the reason they are losing their way and getting downhearted and weak-kneed is that they forgot this exhortation. I wish I knew the Bible like that. I wish every time you came up to me with a problem, I could say to you straight away, Bill or Jane, you've forgotten the exhortation. Exodus 21:6, Isaiah 53:10. Well, you say, this man really knows the Bible. Well, this man apparently did. One of the reasons why the church is so poverty-stricken in our country today is that it isn't listening to the Word of God. Now, turn back to this Word of God in Proverbs 3. Proverbs 3 is one of the great chapters in Proverbs. It is headed in my Bible, The Reward of Seeking Wisdom. And if you want another title, I'd call it The Abundant Wealth of the Wise Man. That, of course, is the man who believes in God. And it's just full of good things. It's mouth-watering. I haven't time to go through it all, but let me just pinpoint some phrases. Verse 2, length of days, years of life, and abundant welfare will they give you. Verse 4, you will find favor and good repute in the sight of God and men. Verse 8, it will be healing to your flesh and refreshment to your bones. Yes, living the Christian life does make a difference to your bodily health. Verse 9, 10, then your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will be bursting with wine. The generous Christian will find that God is generous to him. Verse 13, happy is the man who gains wisdom. Verse 18, those who hold her fast are called happy, and so on. Verse 23, then you will walk on your way securely, your foot will not stumble. Verse 25, you'll need no need to be afraid of sudden panic. That's a grand promise, isn't it? No need to be afraid of sudden panic if you're living the life of a man or woman who is wise in serving and following God through Jesus Christ. And yet, you see, in the middle of all those riches, all those pearls on the string, in the middle we read verse 11 and 12. My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline or be weary of his reproof, for the Lord reproves him who he loves as a father the son in whom he delights. I was delighted with some wonderful borders of tulips I saw in London last week when I was out. And there were some borders absolutely full of the most glorious yellow tulips, line upon line of these soldiers. Just in the middle of the border, where nobody could reach it, was one little red one. You know, the Dutch grower had forgotten that one, I suppose, and he sent over the lot. It was a rogue tulip. I was tempted to go and cut it and put it in my buttonhole, but I thought I might get arrested for destroying the park. Now, looking at Proverbs 3, I want to ask you, is this a rogue verse? Should it be here or not? In the middle of all these blessings for being wise, we're told we're going to get reproof. Well, of course, the answer is quite simple, isn't it? What we're being taught here is how balanced the Bible is. With security and blessing comes also chastening. With happiness and peace in following Christ, there is also reproof. With prosperity and favor and success that God gives, there is also punishment. You see the beautiful balance? Very important balance, isn't it? I couldn't help wondering, as I read Hebrews 12, whether these Christians to whom he's writing had been given a false prospectus of the Christian life? Or was it that the tough part of the Christian life was written in very small print? I'm going on a holiday with John Chapman in June, and I've got my brochure here, and like a good holidaymaker, I've been reading it. And the small print really is small. You can come and look at this afterwards if you like. It must be smaller than anything on an optician's board. And I know that I've got good eyesight because I can read it. And I've been reading it all very carefully. All that I've actually got to pay if I'm not careful. Now, there is a kind of Christianity like that, isn't there, which has every good summer sky written out, that if you're a Christian, the skies will be blue and the sea will be warm, and the food will be marvelous, and the friends will be many. And of course, there's a great, great deal of truth in that. God delights to bestow his blessings upon us. But also, the Christian prospectus makes it plain that there will be storms, and rough places, and punishments, and chastenings. That's what this verse says. Now why? What's the point of it all? Well, we've just a little time to look at that in verses 7 to 11. And the key word is the word discipline. Will you look carefully at 7 onwards? And you'll find there's a reason for this. The Christians might have been tempted to think that God had lost control, but not a bit of it. The reason why they had this opposition and difficulty, people against them, mockery and so on, God was using it. What a shock by that was for their opponents, by the way. Their opponents thought they were unsettling them. God said, no, you're training them. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? The word discipline comes again in verse 9 and in verse 10 and in verse 11. And the Greek root for the word discipline and the Greek root for the word child is the same. So what this means is if you want to bring up a child and educate and prepare and train it for life, you must give it some discipline. Now, is that not helpful? It seems to me it needs to be said again today that some of these tough things that come to us are part of God's training of his children. Not some ghastly failure of God to look after us. There's a bad Melton habit that some Christians have got into of going up to their friends when they're facing a great disappointment or perhaps some sickness or something, and they stand in front of their Christian friends and they say, I don't think God intends this for you. This isn't God's will for you. I don't know how they can be such know-alls. I should be very careful about saying that. How do we know? Are we so sure that God never purposes any difficulties? Well, there are two remarkable statements really here. I think there's just time for these two that Paul makes. First, that this chastening and disciplining that some of you may have been conscious of, you know, when we first find Christ, the joy is so great, isn't it? And very often God allows us in those first months to have the great joys of the new life. And then he allows us to have some discipline. And it can be a shock if we've not been prepared for it. And we wonder if everything's gone wrong. God has given us up. Far from it. He's taking up our education. And what the writer says is two things. First, that this kind of discipline is a proof of our sonship. It's a proof not that we've been cast out of the family, that we've been brought into the family. Verse 7, God is treating you as sons. What son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you're illegitimate. Then you're not really a Christian. Notice the word all. I suspect that there was some elitish teaching going around that if you were a spirit-filled Christian, you sailed above all the storms just like a jetliner does. And if you were going through stormy weather, there was something wrong with your faith. And therefore, I find that all very, very comforting and important. All have participated in discipline. There is no Christian living who has not been disciplined by his or her Heavenly Father. It is a sign of God at work. He's not treating you as an enemy, but as a child of his. It means that you're being brought up properly. Now, the other truth that is really complementary to that is in verse 9 and 10. Not only is it a proof of your sonship, but it's a proof of God's fatherly care. Verse 9, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. That was universal in the ancient world, alas, not so in the modern world. But it was universal in the ancient world to respect your parents. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time. We very soon grew up and were out of their hands. At their pleasure does not mean arbitrarily, but they did it as best they could according to their lights, and they sometimes made mistakes. But the Father disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. Now, of course, human parents are not infallible, but they are certainly lacking in responsibility if they do not exercise discipline, and there is a classic example of that in the book market in this last fortnight, a book that has been reviewed 3 or 4 times in the papers, called Cousin Randolph, the story of Randolph Churchill, Winston Churchill's son. Winston Churchill was a great war leader, perhaps the greatest this country has ever had in all its history. But he was a bad father, at least to Randolph, because he spoilt him outrageously. Randolph, it says in this, the book reviews, was a most attractive person, a very warm-hearted person, a very gifted person. But he became intolerable. It was sometimes funny to see him on a TV chat show because he was rude to everybody, and he was brilliantly rude. He was one of the rudest and funniest people you can imagine. But that kind of thing palls when you get it day after day in every circumstance to everybody. And most people found that they could not put up with him. Now, that kind of spoiling, surely, is one of the worst things that a parent can give to a child. I'm always so sorry for someone who's been spoilt like that when they become a Christian, because they're going to find the Christian life so difficult. There are no spoilt people in God's family. God will wallop us regularly if we are spoilt. Every Christian gets a DD. Not a doctorate of divinity, but the degree of being divinely disciplined. And it's a very high degree because it leads us into the family likeness. God takes that very seriously, as you see in verse 11. For the moment all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, yet it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Now, God takes you so seriously that he's prepared to inflict not only pleasure, to give you pleasure, he loves to give you pleasure, but he's prepared to inflict pain. Is it worth it? Well, I'm going to ask you finally to turn back to Isaiah 35, verse 3. Isaiah 35, verse 3 is the verse that is quoted by the writer to the Hebrews. There it is in verse 3. Strengthen the weak hands, make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who are of a fearful heart, be strong, fear not. Your God is coming, he will save you. And verse 8 onwards are lovely, aren't they? It's a great chapter, this, of God renewing his people. Verse 8, and a highway shall be there, it shall be called the holy way. The unclean shall not pass over it, and fools shall not err therein. No lion shall be there, nor shall any ravenous beast come up on it. They shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there. And the ransomed of the Lord shall return, and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. It's a lovely picture of the way of holiness, which is the way of pleasing God. It's the way of renewal in the church. But it comes through discipline. And our writer must have known his Old Testament marvelously well. I guess he must have been a Jew. who had become a Christian. Because that's why he plucks out of this chapter, verse 3, and says to these downhearted, weak-kneed Christians, strengthen your weak hands, make firm your feeble knees, stand up, stop being so droopy. And of course the reference is to this great chapter. Don't you want to walk the way of holiness? You must be a strange Christian if you don't. Indeed, I would wonder if you were a Christian at all. When we're in rough weather, we're to consider Jesus, to look at the pattern believer, and we're to listen to the scriptures, for they will explain what is happening to us. Our Heavenly Father is treating us as genuine children who need chastening as well as blessings. Our Heavenly Father, we come to you on your throne in heaven. We come through Jesus Christ. We worship you and adore you. We acknowledge you to be the Lord of heaven and earth, but also to be the Father of your children, the ruler of the universal church. And we thank you that there are to be no spoilt children in that family, but that every one is to walk the way of holiness. And we ask that we may therefore lift up those drooping hearts that may have come to church tonight and take courage again. We thank you for putting us on that road to run that race. And we ask that we may take courage tonight from one another and from your word to continue along that way. We ask it through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.